Now, the Olivet Discourse is the last of the Lord Jesus' sermons and maybe his greatest sermon. It rivals the Sermon on the Mount. But it is the discussion of the end time events in an outline form that will usher in the Messianic Kingdom. The thousand-year millennial reign, if you will, of the Lord Jesus on this earth. He wanted us to be fully aware of what it was that was going to happen. So he gave us this for several reasons. The primary reason is so that we would keep working, laboring for him, teaching, telling others about Jesus, following the moral life that he's given us. He wants us to persevere, stand fast, keep on, keep on, keep on. He does not want us to lay back, which some will. Some will say, well, this is all going to happen anyway, so who cares? Let's just lay back and what time just roll and fulfill itself. That's not what he wants. He wants us to continue working for the kingdom, laboring, if you will. And we're going to see that in the last message here of this discourse when he gets into chapter 25. And we have parables, 25 of Matthew, that is, parables of continuing to labor for the kingdom. And as I've said before, the more literally we take the Bible, our theology becomes more fundamental. And the less literally we take the Bible, the more liberal our theology becomes, and we lose the message. And I'm just reminded of what I said earlier about Maimonides. He wouldn't take somebody on as a student unless they had a background where they had studied in great detail other disciplines. Because people have a tendency to either just read part of the Bible, skim over other parts and say, well, who knows what that means, and just abandon reason and logic for a variety of reasons. And I don't even know what they all are. Laziness, I think. Sloppy thinking. We are studying this discourse in 14 sections, excuse me, and the format is almost all chronological. There's going to be a couple of breaks in that, and we're going to look at the words, the diversion words in the text there that says, but, or then, or it's usually peri day, but then in Greek, that leads us to some other issue that he wants to touch on. We've looked at the first six already, and today we're going to look at the Great Tribulation, both halves, the sign of the second coming, which is going to answer one of the questions that the four inner circle, Peter, James, John, and Andrew, asked him at the very beginning of this discourse. One, what's the sign of your coming? When is this temple going to be destroyed you're just talking about here? They just couldn't believe that was going to happen. And what is the beginning of the end times? When are these end times? He's already answered the destruction of the temple. We've looked at that, 66 to 70 AD. Starts out with a Jewish insurrection, pushing back against the Romans. And Cestus Gallus, who was the Roman general at the time, couldn't sustain the siege because his supply lines got broken. So they brought in Titus Vespasian, who was much meaner. And in 70 AD, he finally leveled Jerusalem, leveled it. Over a million people died, and the temple was just taken down to nothing. All the stones were disassembled. It happened. And today we're going to look at the sign of the second coming. And in the past, we looked at the beginning event of the end times, which is the First World War. Nation rising against nation, kingdom against kingdom on the whole world scene. And then we're going to look at the regathering of Israel as we conclude today. In preparation for answering the second question, Jesus starts to talk about the Great Tribulation itself, because Jesus is coming back at the end of the Great Tribulation. So he wanted to give these guys some preparation for what was going to happen. Now, I have to say to you that the entire Great Tribulation, except for its timing and duration, is in the Old Testament. It gets organized in the book of Revelation, and it's set out in a chronological manner, and we have a time, an exact time. It's given in sections in terms of the time in the Old Testament. 1,290 days times two is what we see. So Jesus here is going to talk to us from Matthew 24, verses 9 to 14, and in our book of Mark that we're reading here, 13, verses 14 to 23. Now, the events of the first half of the tribulation are, and here's the Matthew passage, "Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and you shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. Then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another, and many false prophets shall rise, and shall deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax or grow cold. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations. And then shall the end come." Now, this is very, very similar to what's recorded in Mark chapter 13. But it's got some distinctions. The same with Luke 21. There are some distinctions. And if you think back to the beginning when we first started looking at this, and I talked to you about this resolving power that one would use with a telescope or a microscope, you turn the lens until you get everything in great focus. That way we get the details, because we just can't disregard the details. We got to pay attention to what this says. Luke clearly stated that the events he was describing came before the end of the age. Now, the Lord Jesus established the First World War as the end of the beginning of the end of the age, when nation rises against nation and kingdom against kingdom. But this passage points out then. And what he's saying now is then in this passage that he's describing what's going to come after the nation rises against nation. So he's setting a time frame in the long chronology of world events after the beginning of the end times. These passages are similar, but that doesn't mean they're the same. And that has to be realized when you're reading the Bible, that just because something is close or it's similar, it doesn't mean it's the same. You can't gloss over this stuff. Try and think of mathematics. A 5, you know, or a 6 may look like a 9 upside down, but they're not the same. And people will do this, though. People will say, well, it's just sort of the same. Just keep moving. No, don't. Don't. Stop, stop, stop. Pay attention. Pay attention. That's what the Lord Jesus is trying to do here. The words are similar, but Mark and Luke are describing what's going to happen to the apostles before the end of the age. Matthew's describing what's going to happen after the end of the age. So some of the events are similar. And I also need to say that the events that happened during the Great Tribulation have been growing for many, many years. The example I'll use is the persecution of the Jews. It's been going on for hundreds, thousands of years. It hasn't changed. It's gotten worse and worse and worse. It culminated with the Nazi Holocaust during the Second World War. Actually, started in 1933, and it went to 1945. It started then. I mean, that was just terrible, but it's nothing compared to what's going to happen during the Great Tribulation. So the events that happen early on grow worse and worse and worse, and they build up and they have this culmination, if you will, during the Great Tribulation, when the worst of the worst of the sin happens. So it's something that we need to pay attention to here, that the things that were described in Mark and Luke in this passage were minor compared to what Jesus is going to be talking about here when he's talking about the Matthew passage saying, then these things are going to happen. So Jesus is going to point out five events that are going to happen here. And the first one is in verse 9 to 10, a tremendous persecution of the saints. That's also given in Revelation 6, verses 9 to 11. There will be a one-world religious system. There will be a one-world civil government. And don't think it can't happen. You see the politicians that we have today, they'll do anything at all. They don't care. They'll give away our sovereignty, which is happening. Don't ever think that this nation is going to continue. No other empire ever has. We've been around quite a while. Go back to 1776, you know, that's quite a while that we've lasted. And we've got leaders now that are giving away our sovereignty. They've opened the borders up. They're bringing in people from other countries. They're giving non-citizens voting rights and licenses and all kinds of things. We are losing our sovereignty. And you can look at this and lament it and say how terrible it is, but this is going to continue on until there will be a government led by one individual. Now, I don't want to go into the book of Daniel now, but Daniel describes these different world empires and essentially how this is going to happen. It's going to happen. There will be the headquarters of the world under the Antichrist or the man of sin or whatever you want to call this guy. He's got a bunch of different names. It's going to be headquartered in Babylon. The one world religious system, also described in the book of Revelation, is going to be led by some world religious leader. I don't know who it is. You know, people have said, oh, it must be the Pope, or it must... Nobody knows. Nobody knows. Maybe some Islamist guy. I don't know. But it's going to be there. And the book of Revelation calls the dragon is Satan. The first beast is the Antichrist, and the second beast, beast two, is the false prophet. False prophet, and that's the unholy trinity. Satan, Antichrist, false prophet. So, the religious persecution, though, that's going to take place for people that become believers in Jesus as being the Messiah during the Great Tribulation is going to be huge, and it's going to be conducted by ecclesiastical Babylon. Beast 2, this guy is going to do this. He's going to be responsible for the death of the saints that become believers during the first half of the Tribulation. Revelation 17, verses 1 to 6. Now, secondly, in the first half of the tribulation, there is going to be a huge number of false prophets. This is pointed out in Zechariah 13. If you can remember back to when we studied Zechariah 13, the number of false prophets is going to be so huge that when Israel finally confesses the name of the Lord Jesus, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord, and they ask him back. And the leaders now, not the people, the leaders finally understand. After all this persecution, they start turning to their families who have false prophets and weeding them out, getting rid of them, because there's so many. Now, in the third aspect here, in verse 12 of our Matthew passage, there's going to be a tremendous rise of sin and iniquity, if you will, because evil is not going to be restrained anymore. Once the church leaves the earth, all the believers in Christ from the time of his crucifixion until the moment of the rapture and resurrection, everybody that's a genuine believer, and we're going to be surprised at who we thought was, and who we didn't realize was. There's plenty of people that talk about being a Christian, won't read the Bible, won't study the Bible, don't care about any of this. And sin is going to be unrestrained. That's what's going to cause Satan to have a field day on this earth. It's going to be the ugliest time in human history. We will all be gone. And that's the biggest message you can give to anybody, especially as an adult, about becoming a Christian. What is going to happen in the future? And anybody that's lived in the last 10 years, 15 years, can see what's happening. I mean, the world is rapidly descending into a sinful place all over, with wars rising up everywhere. And as I said, the loss of the sovereignty of the greatest country that's ever lived on this planet pushed out more missionaries. We have pushed out more missionaries than anybody ever has to more countries. We produce more Bibles than anybody. We've had more Bible churches than anybody. But the era is coming to a close. The era is coming to a close. And once we're gone, it's unrestrained sin. There's no restraint. See, the Holy Spirit lives in us. I don't know if you've ever done this before. If you're with a group of people and somebody mentions something that is outside of Christ's will. For example, let's say you're with a bunch of guys are with each other, and they see a nice girl that walks by, and somebody says a lustful comment. And, you know, they're laughing, and maybe you get a few guys laughing about it. And then one of the guys is a believer, and he says, "Boy, I wouldn't look at her that way. You know, that's not honoring my wife." The other guys will shut up. They'll stop. That's the restrainer working. The restrainer working. The restrainer keeps sin in check. It may not look like it looking out on the world, because we're in an apostasy and there's less restraining going on because there's less believers. But that doesn't mean that the Holy Spirit isn't a restrainer. And when he's gone, it's unmitigated evil. Unmitigated evil. So then Christ goes on to talk about the fourth issue here, and he's saying the Jews that survive to the end of the tribulation will be saved. They're going to make it through to the end of the tribulation with their lives intact, and it's only going to be one-third of them. One-third of them. Well, there's going to be Jews coming to be believers, because we're going to look at this fifth event here. But Zechariah says two-thirds of them are going to lose their lives in the greatest persecution of the Jewish people since time began. Then the fifth event here in the first half of the tribulation is going to be the worldwide preaching of the gospel. There will be an evangelistic effort that goes out in this world by 144,000 Jewish believers, 12,000 from each tribe of the 12 tribes, and they're going to be all over the world. There are Jews all over the world now. They all learn Hebrew, and they know the language of whatever country they're in. Every Jewish person learns Hebrew. They go to Hebrew school. If they're in secular school, they get to go out once or twice a week to Hebrew school. They all know Hebrew. They all know Hebrew. And the results of that is recorded in the seventh chapter of Revelation, where it says an enormous multitude of Gentiles and Jews are going to become believers with the saving grace knowledge of the Lord, their Messiah, our Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth. That's one of the reasons for the tribulation, is to conduct the greatest evangelistic effort that this world's ever seen. Then Jesus turns to the second half of the tribulation. Now there is a division between the two halves. The tribulation lasts 7 years. The Bible speaks of a month as 30 days, a year as 360 days. Doesn't account for the changes in calendar, doesn't account for leap year, doesn't account for the Roman calendar that we follow today, none of that. It lays the time frame out in 30-day months. 1,290 days, 3.5 years, 1,290 days, 3.5 years. And the book of Daniel lays this out, and so does the book of Revelation. Sometimes it's called time and time and a half. Sometimes it's called 1,290 days. But after Jesus gives these events of the first half in this Matthew passage, he turns to the second half, and it's recorded in Matthew 24, again in Mark 13. Now, Jesus says that this is going to be the most awful time in all of human history. Just think about that. Have you ever seen movies, actual footage of the Second World War? The wars that took place? I mean, the battles that took place? And listen to the testimony of people that were flying, dropping bombs and getting shot at. And I mean, it's unbelievable. Unbelievable. This is worse. We can't imagine that. We can't imagine the degree of warfare and disease and pestilence and famine that God is going to pour out on this world. Because the recipients of this are God-rejecting people. There will come a penalty on this earth for rejecting God. There's a penalty for rejecting God and then leaving this earth when the body fails and going to the other side. You can't reverse that. You end up in hell, and it's eternal torment. You know, it's interesting. People will say, well, I just don't believe that. Oh, okay. So because you don't believe it, you think it's not true? I wouldn't do that. I wouldn't do that. So Jesus starts to give more detail about the second half of the tribulation, and he does this through 8 individual statements. First thing is, in verse 15, he deals with the mark of the beginning of the second half. And what he does is he references the prophet Daniel speaking of the abomination of desolation. That abomination of desolation is a very, very specific statement, and it's what we call a superlative. You know, a superlative is, wow, wonderful, oh, great. Oh, you know, it's some high-level mark of a particular event. It's an exclamation of a particular event. Now, look what the Lord Jesus says. When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, whosoever readeth, let him understand. There will be a temple operating in Jerusalem. It'll be up and running. And there's groups over there now trying to get it up and running now. They just need to get the Temple Mount back. And I know I've mentioned this to you before, but they can have ceremonies taking place on the Temple Mount within 2 hours. They got enough vessels. And we've visited museums where they've got brazen altars and they've got all the implements. They've got all the clothes for the priest and the high priest, the Kohen Gadol. They're ready. They're ready to do this. And there will be a temple, and the abomination of desolation will happen. Now, there's a prefigured, if you will, or shall I say an example of it or a type of it that happened in the intertestamental period when in the long chronology of the times of the Gentiles, the Greeks were in control of Jerusalem, and the last Greek ruler there was a guy named Antiochus Epiphanes. He persecuted the Jews as harshly as he could. He was terrible. I don't even want to tell you all the things that he did. They were so nasty. And one of those things to cause insult to them was to go into the Holy of Holies. It's the most holy place within the temple where the Shekinah glory lived. God's presence on earth was in the Holy of Holies, over the mercy seat, under which was the Ark of the Covenant, and in that was the tablets and Aaron's rod. These things are the most holy place in the temple. And so Antiochus goes in there, he slaughters a sow, a pig, a female pig, laughing at the Jews and their God, and he does this to the God of Zeus. He's sacrificing to the God of Zeus. Well, you can read about what ends up happening to him in 2 Maccabees, because he loses his health, and he eventually dies because he's in such bad shape. And in the process of going out, he realizes the power of the God of the Jewish people, the true God. But what's going to happen? What is going to happen? Yet future to, as the Lord Jesus said, this is going to happen. He's not talking about the example that happened in about 167 BC or so. He's talking about what's going to happen yet future. In the book of Revelation, there's a description, a very accurate description. First of all, Daniel says that from the time that the daily sacrifice is taken away and the abomination of desolation is set up, there shall be 1,290 days to the end. So he's saying, right in the middle of the Great Tribulation, is this going to happen? And what he's saying is, as the book of Revelation clearly describes, the Antichrist is going to go into the temple where he shouldn't be. He's going to go into the Holy of Holies where he should never be, because only the high priest, and only once a year on the Day of Atonement. And he's going to declare himself to be God. No other gods but me. I am the guy. And he's going to be so puffed up with himself because God has let him come to power over the entire world and let him set up the capital of the world in Babylon. This guy is going to be absolutely full of himself with pride. He's going to declare himself to be God. The false prophet, this religious leader of whoever he is, of all these pagan religions on this earth, is going to make an image of the Antichrist like a Pinocchio, and he's going to put him in the Holy of Holies. Satan, through the false prophet, makes this image come alive. So now you've got the Antichrist and an image of him that comes alive, put there by the false prophet. That is the abomination of desolation. And the Lord Jesus is saying, this is the signal that the worst is yet to come. And that is the signal for the Jews to get out of Jerusalem. And Jesus is telling them, you got to flee. Because in Matthew 24, 16 to 20, he says, then let them which be in Judea flee unto the mountains. Let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of the house. Let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes. Neither, that is. And woe unto them that are with child, and woe unto them that give suck in those days. But pray ye that your flight be not in the winter, nor in the Sabbath day. Now, why is he saying this? Because he's telling you got to get out of here fast. When this happens, you got to get out. And he's warning the Jews that they have to get out. They have to get out. And it's interesting that he lists these difficulties. Women that are nursing and pregnant, women that are pregnant nursing infants. And that would make it difficult to race and get out. You got this burden of the baby that you're nursing, or if you're pregnant, you're not going to be able to move too fast. The second difficulty is about the Sabbath, and the third difficulty is relation to winter. And he's saying, pray it doesn't happen like that in those times. I mean, the woman nursing and pregnant is obvious. It's not so obvious about winter and the Sabbath. But we need to understand what happens in Israel. One, the weather pattern there is not like it is here, and the road construction is not like it is here. We have rain in all seasons. Our roads are built to accommodate that. So wherever there's a gully and we have a road, the road will go over it. Well, they call these wadis in Israel, and Israel only has rain in the winter. So they're not going to build a road with a bridge going over something that may get water for a couple months of the year. They're just not going to do it. It's not cost effective. But when the water comes and there is rain, and they even get snow in Mount Hermon and around Haifa and a couple other spots, but that water that snow turns to water real fast, and it rushes down into these wadis. You can't move. You can't drive in the winter because the roads are impassable if there's rain. It's just a fact of life over there in the Middle East. That's the way they build the roads. What about the Sabbath? Well, 2/3 of the people in Israel don't own a car. Most people use public transportation. Public transportation shuts down on the Sabbath. They don't have any. So the people can't get out. So what the Lord is saying is, just pray it's not going to be on the Sabbath. Pray it's not going to be in the winter. And get out of there. Get out of there. Get out of there as fast as you can. So the third thing is that he is mentioning now is the reason for this flight. For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time. No, nor ever shall be. The persecution of the Jews is going to break out in its worst. That has never been as bad as it will be at the beginning of the second half of the Great Tribulation, starting with the abomination of desolation. The Antichrist is going to conduct an enormous persecution of the Jews. He's going to try and annihilate them once and for all. And then the Lord says, but they're going to survive, but they're going to be greatly reduced in numbers. Greatly reduced in numbers. And the Lord says in Matthew 24:22, and except those days should be shortened, there should be no flesh saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. And we know that Zechariah teaches that 2/3 are going to die. And then the fifth segment of what the Lord Jesus talked about the second half of the Great Tribulation, is that there's going to be a lot of false messiahs typified in the Antichrist, the counterfeit son. Because in Matthew 24:23, he says, if any man say unto you, lo, here's Christ, or is there, believe it not. Just don't believe it. The Antichrist is going to be the symbol of the false Christ, and there's going to be a lot of those emulating him at that time. Now, Matthew 24:24 says, for there shall arise false Christs and false prophets and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. So these false signs and miracles and these wonders are going to characterize the latter half of the tribulation. They're going to be performed by the Antichrist. He's going to do miracles. So's the false prophet. These are laid out in the book of Revelation, what these guys are doing. And then Jesus gives this warning. And when Jesus gives us a warning, it's to pay attention. We're not going to be here for this, but he's still letting us see what happens to unrestrained sin. What we see on this earth right now is the sin boiling up. Boiling up, trying to get greater and greater control. But the restrainer's here holding it back. Jesus is telling the Jews who become believers during the tribulation, this is what's going to happen. And he says, behold, I have told you before. In other words, Pay attention. Wherefore, if they shall say to you, behold, he's in the desert, go not forth. Behold, he's in the secret chambers, believe it not. For as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. So he's warning them that when I come back, there's going to be a ton of rumors pointing to false Christ and false prophets. And he's saying, this is not going to be a secret. When I come back, it's not going to be like I came the first time. I came as a little baby, born in a manger in Bethlehem. Not now. I'm fully glorified, and I'm coming back, and the whole world's going to see it. It's going to be like a flash of lightning around the world that everybody sees. And then the last hint that he gives here is the place of his second coming, where he says, wheresoever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together. And what he's actually talking about is, he's actually talking about the body is referring to Israel, while the vultures, which is, it doesn't translate out properly, it should be vultures, that refers to the Gentile nations that are coming against the body of Israel. And the second coming of the Messiah is going to be where the body of Israel was located. They are, for the most part, are going to be known to be in what we call Petra today, the sheepfold. Petra, the sheepfold. It's over in the east side of the Jordan River, in Jordan, Petra. And in the Old Testament, it's called Bozrah. The word Bozrah means sheepfold, and we see that in Micah 2, 12, and 13. That's where the vultures are going to be gathered to come against them, and that will be the place in the campaign of Armageddon where the Lord comes back first to free them. He's going to end up on the Mount of Olives, coming up on the Mount of Olives and splitting it in half. But this is where he comes back first. The campaign of Armageddon has got about 8 stages. And this is the second stage, Bozrah, where he comes back. So we look at the summary of this. He's preventing these events, the second half of the tribulation. He talks about the first half of the tribulation. He talks about the event that starts the second half, that abomination of desolation. But he still hasn't fully answered the very first question they had in the beginning. Remember when these guys are sitting on the Mount of Olives, Peter, James, John, and Andrew with the Lord Jesus, and they're looking back at the temple, how magnificent it is, and he says, yeah, one stone's not going to be left on another. Whoa, what are you talking about? And then they want to know, well, when's that going to happen? Well, when's it going to be the end of the age? And what is the sign of your coming? That's what he's going to answer now. So he's going to answer that. And that's near the end of the discourse, at least in terms about the future stuff. So Mark chapter 13, verses 24 to 26 says, but in those days, after that tribulation, the sun shall be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall be falling from heaven, and the powers that are in the heavens shall be shaken. And then shall they see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. Look what Matthew describes this. Immediately after the tribulation in those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heaven shall be shaken. Then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. So Jesus is going to come on clouds, just like the angels that were with him when he ascended. They said, this Jesus will come in a like manner when he returns. And that's how he's coming back, on these clouds. But that's not the sign. Luke says, and there shall be signs in the sun and the moon and the stars, and upon the earth distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them for fear and for looking after those things which are coming on the earth. For the powers of heaven shall be shaken, and then shall they see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. There's going to be a total blackout from every light-bearing sphere in the heavens. I don't know if you've ever been in a spot with total darkness. Has anybody ever been in a cavern? Like one of the boy, it's unbelievable. Total darkness is something that most people never experience. Well, you may think you're in the dark. When God brought total darkness on the Egyptians, at the time of the Exodus, they said they could feel it. It's eerie. It's nasty, uncomfortable. The Hebrew word for darkness is choshech. Choshech. And it means judgment. It's a judgment by God that there's no light. And it's not good. And what he's saying, at that time, when he comes back, there will be total darkness. And this earth is going to be in a complete state of disarray with this great tribulation reaching its peak. Everything is going to be shaken. And those that are left here are going to see this sign of the Shekinah glory coming, this light of the Shekinah glory coming, and that is the signal, or the sign, if you will, that these four apostles asked him about when he comes. So the sign, in answer to the third question that they asked on the Mount of Olives, way back at the beginning of the discourse, what is the sign? It's the Shekinah glory, the light that breaks through this utter darkness, that breaks through the utter darkness. And there's going to be a sudden, glorious, tremendous light that is going to shake the earth. If you've ever been in one of those caverns and then all of a sudden saw some light, it is startling. And this is going to be the biggest, greatest event that has ever happened since the incarnation, since the Lord Jesus was born. The sign of the second coming. And now Jesus has answered all three of the basic questions. The sign of the second coming was the sign of the destruction of the temple was when Jerusalem was surrounded by those Roman armies under Cestius Gallus and then Titus Vespasian. And the sign of the end of the age was when the First World War came about. And the sign of the second coming is going to be this worldwide blackout followed by the brightest light that anyone has ever seen. Men's hearts will fail them for this startling effect. And those that don't believe these things and go through the tribulation accepting everything that's happening, aligning themselves with the Antichrist, are in for the biggest surprise of their life. This is all yet future to us, of course. Now, Jesus had answered all three questions, but he wanted to give them some more information. And I'm just going to touch on one thing today, the regathering of Israel, as we close. This has been going on since the late 1800s under the Zionist movement. It started with a European newspaper man, a Jewish guy named Theodor Herzl, and he started writing about the Jews needed a homeland. There came about a Zionist movement. A group of people said, hey, let's go back to Israel, and they started slowly going back. You get to the First World War, and the Ottoman Empire was crushed, the last Islamic caliphate. General Allenby, the British general, goes marching into Jerusalem and frees it for the Jews. The Jews start coming back in greater numbers now, and the British set up what was called the British Mandate, and that British Mandate allowed the Jews to go back. The Second World War saw the persecution of the Jews on an industrial scale in the Nazi Holocaust, and the world saw that and had sympathy, which resulted in the overwhelming majority of the United Nations voting to provide the Jews a sovereign nation again. Only time in human history when a nation has ever come back from the dead. And the Hebrew language is the only language that has ever come back from the dead. And it's an active, live language over there now. It's what they speak. Signs are all in Hebrew. That's never happened before. But Jesus was saying, and the way he describes this is interesting, because this is going to be the last and the greatest influx of Jews coming into Israel at the end of the tribulation. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. That's from Matthew. Look what Mark says. And then shall he send his angels and shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from the uttermost parts of the earth to the uttermost parts of heaven. So Jesus is going to have his angels directing these Jewish people from all around the world coming back to Israel, guiding them back there, getting them back. The background passage for this comes out of Isaiah. As I said earlier, most of the things about the tribulation are in the Old Testament. We just have order, chronology, and timing, if you will, in the chronology in the New Testament. This is going to be signified by the sound of a great trumpet from these angels, and then they're going to guide these people. Look what Isaiah says here, chapter 27, verses 12 to 13. And it shall come to pass in that day that Jehovah will beat off his fruit from the flood of the river unto the brook of Egypt, and he shall gather one by one, O ye children of Israel. And it shall come to pass in that day that a great trumpet shall be blown, and they shall come that were ready to perish in the land of Assyria, and they that were outcast in the land of Egypt, and they shall worship Jehovah, the holy mountain of Jerusalem, or at Jerusalem. So he's saying, you people that have been outcast as before in these other places, you are coming back to the holy mountain. And the holy mountain in Jerusalem isn't even there yet. It's going to be. After the tribulation, the mountain in Jerusalem is going to be the highest mountain in the world. And I don't know how high it is. The Bible doesn't say, but it says it's going to be the greatest mountain in the world. Of course, everything else is going to be levelized from all the earthquakes and the nuclear wars and everything. So it's going to be a big change in geography. And the background passage to the Mark passage that we read is Deuteronomy 34, and that just emphasizes the final restoration in two localities, earth and heaven. From earth, these people are going to come from all around the world. Those that are living in Israel are going to be the one-third. They're gathered from the uttermost parts of heaven are going to be the Old Testament saints. There were plenty of people in the Old Testament that wanted to follow God, even though they knew they were waiting for the Messiah to come, and it was the blood of the Messiah that caused them to be saved. But they were still following God, And they will be resurrected, and they will come back at the end to populate the land for the final kingdom, or the second to the last final kingdom, before the eternal order is set up. And this summarizes a lot of Old Testament prophecies, and I put a bunch of them down there in your notes. It'd be helpful if you read through those during the week and just see what God has been saying for thousands of years about these events that are yet future to us today. Let's pray.